Outstanding. Appreciate that. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 26? Isaiah 26. Somebody told me this morning they missed Isaiah, so I'm not sure if they meant me preaching Isaiah or Gary coming up here and talking as Isaiah, but we're back in Isaiah this week. And next week, we won't be in Isaiah because it's Mother's Day. Not that Isaiah has nothing to say to mothers, but we'll have something a little more tailored specifically for Mother's Day, so I'm looking forward to that. Trust in the Lord Forever is the title of our message today in Isaiah 26, and you already heard through some of what was already said here this morning what we're looking at, what we're talking about. You've already also sung about some of what we'll be talking about this morning in Isaiah 26. Suffering is a part of human existence, isn't it? Going through trials, going through hardships. One of the most difficult things is when people you love are suffering, right? When people that you care about are going through difficult things. And we're told as part of the body of Christ, as believers, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. And sometimes the burdens can get heavy as we do that for one another, but that's body life. That's what we're to be all about, to demonstrate our love for each other as we go through the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we do that together as a family. The children of Israel experienced much of this, much of suffering and trials, most of it self-inflicted. But as they went through the trials of life, as they went through oftentimes great suffering, they had to be reminded time and time again where to look, where to turn, who would provide for them the peace that they so desperately needed. And that's a continual reminder throughout the Bible, isn't it? And it's a continual reminder that I need, a continual reminder that maybe you need as well. Where do I look when things are turned upside down in my life? When I'm desperately seeking peace, where can that peace come from? And Isaiah, in Isaiah 26 today, promises not just peace, but a perfect peace. So let's pray together as we prepare to hear from the Lord's Word. Father, what a great time of worshiping You this morning. What a privilege to come into Your presence. And Lord, thank You for the way You've designed the church that we come into Your presence together. Though there's this individual personal relationship we have with You, there's also this corporate responsibility that we have to care for one another and to endure hardships with each other, to point each other back to You when we maybe need that. Lord, I thank You for the perfect peace that You promise in Your Word, and I pray that today You would speak to us through this great prophet and through this incredible chapter. I pray that You would allow this frail servant to get out of Your way and that You would teach us what You want today. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Andrew Davis says Isaiah 26 is a song of realistic praise for God's present protection and future deliverance for His suffering people. I'll say that again. Isaiah 26 is a song of realistic praise for God's present protection and future deliverance for His suffering people. We're going to look at a few things that I think this passage teaches us. And number one is trusting in God produces perfect peace. And we're going to start with this, trusting in God produces perfect peace. Then we'll look at the other few points as well. And then, Lord willing, we're going to come back to this and really hammer on this first point a little bit more at the end. But trusting in God produces perfect peace. Look at verses 1 through 6. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Isn't that interesting? He tells us from the beginning, this is the song that will be sung. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. And then the most well-known verse in this chapter, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on You because he trusts in You. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. There in verse 4 is obviously where we got the title for the message, or where I got the title, Trust in the Lord Forever. But notice what it says, trust in Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant name of God, the great I am. Trust in the Lord, Yahweh, forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. In most of our English translations, we have all caps, Lord and God there. It's in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh, Yah, the whole covenant name of God, and then just the beginning of his name. Seems to me that the prophet there is making even a stronger emphasis of who he's talking about here. The great I am, the everlasting God. And we sang about that. You are the everlasting God. The ever-existent one. The one who didn't have a beginning and is not going to have an ending. The one who revealed himself to Moses and said, tell them I am sent you. That's who he's talking about here. He's worthy of trust simply because of who he is. And it's so fascinating to me as we get into the New Testament how many times Jesus says, I am. I am. Those who knew their Hebrew Bibles couldn't miss what he was saying. All those times he said, I am. So this thing starts off by saying, in that day, this song will be sung. In that day, it seems to me to be the time that Isaiah is referring to, that the people of Israel were going through such great suffering because of their oppressors that were all around them, the surrounding nations that were on the attack. And we know from previous lessons in Isaiah that they were experiencing the oppression of the surrounding peoples because of their unfaithfulness to God, right? Because of their turning their backs on God, they were experiencing the consequences of that. And so in the midst of that suffering, and I think the suffering even was probably more profound because they knew they couldn't stand before God and say, God, all this stuff is happening to us and we don't deserve it. I'm pretty sure they knew deep down all this stuff is happening to us and then, well, yeah, we earned this. Doesn't that make it harder sometimes? To go through the discipline process that sometimes we have to go through because we know that we deserve what it is that's coming our way. And I think that's what's happening here. Verse 2, it says, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Psalm 118, verse 19, 20 is kind of a parallel verse here. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Open the gates. Open the gates. I love that phrase. It's kind of a picture of something being shut, right? Like you're walled off. You're not allowed to enter. Have you been to a place where there's some sort of a gate and there's do not enter or beware of dog or, you can't come in here. And perhaps the people of Israel were feeling that way about their relationship with God. That they're closed off, that they're walled off. And here this song is saying, open the gates. Open the gates. You know, Jesus referred to himself as the door. Right? He referred to himself as the gate. The sheep could enter in through the gate. And he is the gate. He is the way. To enter into life. He is the way to enter into the presence of God. What does Hebrews tell us? We can, with confidence, boldly approach the throne of grace. Do we deserve that? We certainly don't, but we can. We can enter in. And as you study your Old Testament, you know that the picture of the temple with the veil, the curtain, separating the Holy of Holies, Holy God separated from sinful man. Man was not allowed into the presence of this perfect, holy God. There had to be some way of that gate being opened. There had to be some way of that curtain, right? That veil that separated holy God and sinful man. There had to be some way for that to be taken down so that we could enter into the presence of God. And that veil did get torn, didn't it? We read about that in Luke. We're going to talk about it at communion time. But I couldn't resist talking about it a little now. The veil in the temple torn in two from top to bottom. Remember that? What a powerful picture. That veil separates us from God, and that's right, because he's holy and we're not. But when Christ died, not only did the world go dark, not only did the earth quake, but the veil was torn in two. So now we, undeserved as we are, undeserving as we are, can enter into the presence of God, open the gates that we can enter by faith. Isn't that fantastic? Verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. One writer said, because of this secure future, God is able to keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast, who are continually trusting in God. Here, we Christians are exhorted to trust continually in the Lord Jesus Christ in all circumstances. In all circumstances. Notice what Isaiah says here, that this song is being sung. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And then he goes on to say, trust in Yahweh forever. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Relationships take both sides to do their part, right? For it to work. And it seems to me in this part, God's part is to give us peace. God's part is to give us what we don't have left to ourselves. Our part is to trust. That's easy, right? No, you're not that naive to think that that's easy. And yet, there's not a lot of work involved in what this is describing in this relationship. It's simply a matter of trust. And trust is one of the hardest things for us hard-headed humans to get through, right? To trust in the Lord forever. To keep our minds stayed on him. He says, you keep him in perfect peace. In the Hebrew, the peace is the idea of the shalom. You've heard people say shalom. When you go to Israel, you hear people saying shalom all the time. It's more than what we think of as a peace. Right now, you'll hear in the news about peace in Korea. And it's shocking, and I'm praying and hoping that it's real, but the North dictator would go and actually sit down and talk with the leader of the South. It's actually quite amazing. But is this peace going to last? Is it even genuine? Anytime you get two humans involved, it's probably not going to last, right? But we think of peace as just two people that are at war deciding to put their guns down for a while. Right? To decide, well, I really don't like you, but I guess I won't shoot you. Because I don't want you to shoot me either, so let's just call a truce. Sometimes we can do that in other relationships, can't we? Okay. Yeah. We can do that in marriage. We can do that in parent-children relationships. I'm not real happy with you, but I guess I won't slap you. Let's just agree to pretend. Let's just agree to pretend to get along. That's the world's idea of peace. I mean, I'm making fun of it, but it's not a real deep-seated absence of hostility altogether. The world's idea of peace is temporal. It's fragile. If there is really going to be a peace, for example, between North and South Korea, what would it take for that peace to suddenly be ended? Not much, right? People are talking about trying to have peace between the Palestinians and Israel. It doesn't take much to set off either side, does it? And the supposed peace that they're experiencing just can be shattered just like that. But this is saying something different. You keep him in perfect peace. In perfect peace. And being in perfect peace is not the absence of hardship. You can be in perfect peace and be in the midst of the greatest storm of your life. You can internally experience the peace of God that passes all understanding, regardless of what kind of storms are hammering your house. It's like Jesus told the parable about the house built on the sand and the house built on the rock. The issue was not the storm hitting the house, right? Same picture, same wind, same storm hitting the same house. The issue was, what was the house on top of? And if the house is built on sand, then the house is going to come down when the storm hits. If the house is built on a solid foundation, if it's built on the rock, it's going to stand. And the same is true in your life and in mine. And there are all kinds of shifting sands that we build our lives on, that we think our security comes from. Look, your retirement portfolio is shifting sand. Your investment in your home and property, if your security is in that, it's shifting sand. If your security and your hope is in your job, it's shifting sand. The storms of life are going to come one time or another. And if that's where your trust is, that's not solid ground. Your relationship with the person that you love the most can be shifting sand, if that's where all your hope lies. If that's what you're trusting in to bring peace in your life. And whatever else it might be, you might have other things coming to your mind about what it is that really becomes top priority for you. What it is that you put your hope in. What it is that you really think, if that were taken away from me, life would be over as I know it. If the answer to that question, what could be taken away from you that would just absolutely destroy you? If the answer to that question is anything but God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are building your life on shifting sand. You will keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because He trusts in you. He trusts in you. Because He trusts in who? The Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, the faithful one, the covenant-keeping God. The everlasting rock. We're talking about an everlasting rock. Not just a rock. An everlasting rock. Even foundations can crack. Amen, trustees? You can see the crack out there in the foyer. If you want to, you know, field trip after the worship service, there's a crack in the foyer. So we're going to take another offering here in a moment. I'm just kidding. There are a lot of reasons to be giving more. That's one of them. But even a solid foundation can have a crack in it. The only everlasting foundation is God Himself. And friends, whatever it is that hits you, whatever it is, whatever storm comes your way, you need an everlasting rock. You need an everlasting rock. He was the rock who created the heavens and the earth. He was the rock who was there when Adam and Eve sinned, and He provided the covering for them and gave them the promise of one who would come and would destroy the serpent. He was the rock that was there making promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that He would create a covenant people that would belong to Him. He was the rock that laid the foundation for the church through His only Son, Jesus Christ. He is the rock. Now, some of you might be, Some of you might be a little bit on the more mature side than I am and aren't real familiar with Christian rock from 1990s. Christian rock music. And you might, and I don't know what your opinion of it is, and that's okay. Some of you might be too young to remember Christian rock music from the 1990s, but my favorite band when I was in high school was Petra. Does anybody know what Petra means? Some of you remember Petra? Petra means rock, right? And they had a couple of songs about the rock, fittingly, because that's what their name meant. But one of the songs I remember the most, and I think it was from their album from 1991, that was, "I am on the rock, the sure foundation. I am on the rock." And I remember just cranking that song out, and I was going to demonstrate that for you, but I decided not to. You're so blessed. But one of the reasons when I was young that that meant so much to me is because I stopped to think, what is it in my life that is eternal? What is it in my life that I can count on? What is it in my life that's not going to let me down? Because there were always people that let me down, even people I trusted. There were people that I cared about that hurt me. But there was one who was actually solid for me all the time. I am on the rock. I could probably quote the whole song to you, but we'll move on. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. We're going to come back to this idea of perfect peace and trusting in God at the end of the message. Number two, seeking God produces righteousness. Seeking God produces righteousness. Verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. I'm going to say this now because it's not in my notes and I might forget. I was reading a book that was talking about being replenished as ministering out of the overflow of your soul and not living out of the depletion. And it said what we should do when we get together more often than we do as Christians. We should say, how is your soul? How often have you gotten together with a Christian at a barbecue and just asked that question? How is it with your soul? In other words, the most important part of you, who you really are. Notice what Isaiah says here in this song. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. God promises to reward those who seek him. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. There's that peace again. For you have indeed done for us all our works. I hope I remember to come back to that one too. You will ordain peace for us. For you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. But your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live, they are shades, they will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord, you have increased the nation, you are glorified, you have enlarged all the borders of the land. Wow, there are about three or four or five verses in there that could be a sermon in itself, so we'll be careful here, but there's so much to say. It says, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Notice that word path. Path. What is a path? Have you been out in a field or, you know, you go down to the riverside and there's just weeds and brush and maybe stickers and sticker bushes and stuff. But if anyone has been going down there and coming back up, there's a path, right? So you can get down to the river. Over at the Pioneer Park, there are paths to get down to the river. A path is a picture of there's a place to walk, and then if you go off the path, you're going to get scratched up. You might get poison oak, right, around here. You might step in something you wish you didn't step in. You might upset some bees, right? But stay on the path. We watched a video. Elizabeth and I went to blessing this week at Sun River, and we watched a video that showed two men on a path, and a reminder that there's a narrow path the Bible talks about, a narrow path that leads to righteousness, that leads to life. The path that leads to destruction is much wider, and it looks much more appealing, looks much easier to walk, and yet the end result of that wide path is destruction. And the world is offering us all kinds of wide paths that we ought to walk that would make us happy. I've had people sitting in my office saying, but I know that God wants me to be happy. Oh, so you're going to take the wide path that leads to destruction. That's a good choice. But we do that. We all do that. But the narrow path is the path of righteousness. The narrow path is the path that walks in the steps of God's words. Notice verse 8, in the path of your judgments. That's one of those words. If you read Psalm 119, he uses 100 different synonyms, basically, for God's commands, your judgments, your precepts, your testimonies, so on and so forth. Here he says, in the path of your judgments, in your commands, O Lord, we wait for you. We wait for you. Friends, there's a wide path that the world wants you to take. Don't fall for it. Keep on the narrow path. It leads to life everlasting. Leads to life. And if you have strayed and gone down the wide path, you know there's a way to get back on the narrow path. If you've started walking down that wide path and you realize that you're headed toward destruction, it's not like you can't get off of that wide path and get back on the narrow path. That's what Christ offers us in his sacrifice for us. When we repent of our sin and turn back to him, he can get you back on the narrow path. Right? My soul yearns for you, verse 9. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Do you see what this song is talking about? There are externals that we are really good at focusing on when it comes to faith and religion. But there are internals that are far more significant. And this is focusing on the internals. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit earnestly seeks you. Do you see what he's talking about here? It's within. It's who you really are. This is what matters. And if who you really are in the depths of your being is yearning, is seeking, then he will be found. God says, seek me. If you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. Seek me and I will be found. My soul yearns for you in the night. We were given a book at this conference we went to that says, the title is, Pastor, How's Your Soul? I'm not sure if I want to read it, but I probably should. How is your soul? How would you answer that question? How is your soul? My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Notice what he says, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. What's he saying? When people hear the teachings of God's word, the commands that God gives, they learn what righteousness is. Why is our nation floundering in unrighteousness? Because we've eliminated God's words. We've eliminated. There's a famine in the land, as Amos says. There's a famine in the land, not of food or of drink, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And that's why the world around us doesn't know up from down. The world around us doesn't understand black from white. The world around us doesn't understand wrong from right. Why? Because when your judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. But without God's judgments, without God's words, well, it all falls to pieces, doesn't it? It all falls to pieces. I have a kind of a lengthy quote from my good friend Charles Spurgeon, and I'm sorry to do this every week, but I'm reading through his study Bible, and it's just, he's always got something good. So I hope this benefits you as it did me. Verse 9, it says, my soul yearns for you in the night. This is what Spurgeon said. Many people shield themselves behind their doubts about the existence of God and permit themselves to indulge in iniquities of which they might be ashamed if they did not make a cloak of their atheism. People should not doubt the existence of God. Such a doubt cannot help them live better, and it likely will cause them to live much worse. It is a great deal more, however, when people think of God as to fear Him. There is a fear of God that works well for the common good. There are people, doubtless, who are restrained from excess wickedness by their belief that God has judgments by which He can overthrow them, and that at the end, they will have to appear before His judgment seat. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Remember, he was in the 1800s. It will be a sad day for this world when that fear ceases to operate on humanity. And it is a sad day for this world. But it is something infinitely higher and pertaining to a different sphere when we come truly to know God. When we have not merely a belief in His existence, but a distinct consciousness and realization of it. And when we can speak of God not as of some personage far away, but as of one with whom we are intimately acquainted. One who has been a friend to us. One who has even communed with us as we would talk to a friend. And he finishes by saying this: God gives us spiritual vision through Christ, which makes a serious distinction between those who know God and those who do not know Him. And it is produced by a wondrous change called regeneration, in which darkness passes away and the true light of God dawns on one's heart and soul. Well, he has a way of hitting the nail on the head, in my opinion. Notice what he says. Isaiah says here in verse 12, O Lord, You will ordain peace for us, for You have indeed done for us all our works. That verse was just fascinating to me as I thought through that this week. And all that could be said about that verse, I don't have time today, but just think about it. You will ordain peace for us, for You have indeed done for us all our works. We were reminded when the mission team gave their presentation and Justin shared one message on the whole book of James. Wow, how'd you do that? But we were reminded that our works go hand in hand with our faith, right? But notice what Isaiah says here. You have indeed done for us all our works. Ephesians tells us we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. But let us never forget that ultimately we are dependent on God doing the work. We are simply to abide in the vine and He lives His life through us, right? We can't do anything in ourselves. Religion tells you, do, 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 do. Christianity tells you, done. Amen? Jesus Christ has done for us all that needed to be done. We simply need to remain in Him. Abide in Him, and then we'll experience the peace that passes all understanding. And then I love verse 13 too. O Lord our God, other lords besides You have ruled over us, but Your name alone. But Your name alone we bring to remembrance. I love Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in what? In the name of the Lord our God. Now, of course, when the psalmist was writing this, chariots and horses were the military strength, right? The picture of military strength. We might say some trust in Apache longbow helicopters. Some trust in, what do they call them, the bombers, the stealth bombers. Some trust in whatever we can think of. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Wow. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. What does the Bible say about the name? The name is what represents who the person is. And so the name of God is very significant, and we're told in the New Testament that there's only one name. There's only one name given among men by which we must be saved, that at the name of Jesus. Remember, Philippians tells us that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. This is the message the world doesn't want to hear. But it's the message the world needs to hear, that there's one name Friends, for you as a believer in Christ, there's one name for you to trust in. It's not your name. It's not your parents' name. It's not your spouse's name. There's one name that you can trust in, and that is the name of the Lord, our God, the name of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer here, you're not certain that you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's one name by which you will be saved. Notice what it says in verse 14, they are dead, they will not live. After he's talking about other lords have ruled over us, they are dead, they will not live, they are shades, they will not arise. Go to Muhammad's tomb. He's dead. Joseph Smith, he's dead. The Buddha guy, whoever that guy was, he's dead. And they're not coming out of that grave. No matter how people want to worship them or what people want to say about them, they're dead. There's one. There's one who has an empty tomb. And we don't just celebrate that on Easter. We celebrate it every Sunday. Every first day of the week, we gather and we worship and we pray and we study His Word. Why? Because that tomb is empty. We just read about it. If you're reading the daily Bible reading plan, Luke 24, we just read today. Or at least I just read it today, this weekend. He's alive. He's not here. Why are you looking for the dead among the living? He's alive. He's the only name that can say that. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. But Jesus Christ is alive. Amen. All right, we're only on number three. Three, praying to God produces resurrection. We just talked about Christ's resurrection, but I think there's even more here. Praying to God produces resurrection. Verse 16, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. I should have preached this next week. Mother's Day. Man, I just really blew that one. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed. But we have given birth to wind. Wow, think about that. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Did you catch that? Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. I heard somebody say, people in the Old Testament didn't believe that there was going to be a resurrection. What? People in the, what? They didn't listen to Isaiah? Sorry, got a little excited. I don't know what to say about verses 17 and 18 exactly, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs. I don't understand that. The only pain that I experienced during our first child being born was that I was still wearing my wedding ring and my sweet wife, so calm and mellow and quiet, was squeezing my hand to where my fingers were going to break because of what she was experiencing. So for the other three kids, I realized I'm not going to hold her hand, at least not with the one that has a ring on her finger. I'll just stay back. You do your thing. I don't know what else to say. I've heard that it's painful. Now, we probably don't want to talk about Bill Cosby much these days, but I remember a comedy routine he gave about, men, if you want to understand, take your bottom lip and pull it up over your head. I didn't try that. But notice what the people of Israel are saying here. They're saying that they were like a pregnant woman, writhing, crying out in pain and so forth. But then it says, but we have given birth to wind. Isn't that the futility of human effort? Saying we've experienced all this horrible, whatever you ladies have experienced, but it all accomplished nothing. We've given birth to wind. And he says it, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. They're coming in this song. Israel is coming to the realization that by themselves, they can't accomplish anything. They can't accomplish the deliverance from their enemies. They can't accomplish coming back to life after they die. But then, verse 19, your dead shall live. They're not claiming that they did this. They know that God will do this. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. Notice what it says in verse 14, talking about those who have lorded, ruled over them. Verse 14, they are dead. They will not live. Verse 19, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. What's the picture here? I think the picture is the difference between those who will rise and those who will stay dead. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. One commentator says, verse 19 is one of the clearest prophecies of the bodily resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament. Though God's people die in the judgment of Adam, though our bodies sink back into the dust from which we came, yet the earth will give birth to the dead. You see that at the end of verse 19? The earth will give birth to the dead. Taken together with verse 18, this writer says, it's clear that God alone can save sinners from the penalty of their sins. We have no plan, no strategy, and no power to raise our own bodies from the grave. You need to understand that. We need to understand that and believe that. But Jesus Christ has made a promise to sinners that should melt our hearts and fill our mouths with praise, exuberant praise. John 11, 25 and 26, what did Jesus say to Martha after Lazarus had died? Jesus said, I am, oh, there's that again. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then Jesus said to Martha, do you believe this? And I say the same thing to you. Do you believe this? This writer finished by saying, someday the dead will rise in radiant glory to give eternal praise to Jesus who gave them life. They will awake and sing for joy. Do you see that there in verse 19? Awake and sing for joy. Ours is the only faith that promises this and will deliver. Resurrection and singing for joy for all of eternity. What we're doing here is just practice. So let's practice loud and let's practice hard and let's give it all that we've got. Let's sing for joy. All right, number four, hiding in God produces protection. Hiding in God produces protection. Verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. Come, my people, he says, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. Hide yourselves for a little while. We sang about that too. He hideth, what is it? He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. That picture that he protects us from the raging storm on the outside. Hide yourself for a little while. Those who are apart from Christ are going to experience the punishment that we all deserve. Those who are apart from Jesus Christ will experience the wrath of God poured out against sin. Our only hope is to hide in Christ. To hide ourselves. Remember the Passover story. There was the death angel coming, and all of Egypt, even the Pharaoh's household, experienced it. The only ones that were protected from the killing angel were those that had the blood of the Lamb over their doorposts, right? And they were passed over. They were hidden from that punishment. And that's a picture of us in Christ. the blood of the Lamb is our only hope for being hidden from the fury of God against sin. In the Passover in Exodus 12, God's people are invited to come into their chambers so that they may be hidden until the fury has passed by against the iniquity of the earth. And only now we see that Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us so that we might be safe and we might find refuge in him. 1 Corinthians 5:7 refers to him and says, "Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." You can hide in Christ, and he's the only one that can hide you and protect you. Well, I said we'd come back to that verse 3 and 4. And I know we're going to do communion today, but last night I had my notes typed up early because we had somewhere to go this week, and someone asked me, and I said, "Yeah, my sermon's done on paper. it's never done until I'm done talking, I guess." But last night I was thinking through peace and trust, and just all that the Bible says about it. This would be fascinating if you're a person who likes to study your Bible. If you have a Bible that has a little concordance in the back, just turn back there, not right now maybe, but turn back there at some point and look at what the Bible says about peace. Of course, if you have it in your Bible, you won't have every reference to it. Maybe get a real concordance, or if you have it on your computer. But what are some things maybe that come to your mind right off the top of your head? I'm going to put you to the test. What are some verses that say something about peace that come to your mind? Didn't know there'd be a test, huh? What? Okay, the peace that passes God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's in Philippians. And what? How does that happen? Praying. Praying about everything, not being anxious. What else about peace? Say it again. Peace flows like a river. Wow, I didn't think of that one. Excellent. Good. Peace. The peace of God flows like a river. What did you say? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. When Jesus was born, that was a prophecy about him, right? Amen. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Awesome. What a great promise. We were at war with him. Now we are at peace with him because we've been justified by faith. Wow. That's a real peace. What else? What does the Bible say about peace? That's what I was just looking at. Excellent, Bill. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you, right? So do not let your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. I give you my peace, Jesus said to them. Wow, that's fantastic. What else? And there's lots of them. You can cheat. What, look in your Bible. What does the Bible say about peace? Peace. Peace be with you, when he appeared to his disciples after he had risen from the dead. Peace be with you, John 20:26. Talks about the world will be saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. The Bible says there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Anything else? Strive for peace with everyone, right? I don't have that. That's in Romans, I think. 1 Peter 3:11 says, seek peace and pursue it. Isn't that amazing? There's so much. Jesus calls himself the Prince of Peace. Thank you, Gordon. That's excellent. I didn't have that one written down. He is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah tells us that. Right? Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. A couple others that I thought of. Anybody else? All right. Colossians 1:20, we experience peace by the blood of the cross. That's fitting for Communion Sunday, isn't it? We have peace through the blood of the cross. And then Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then it goes on to say singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What about trust? Any verses come to mind about trust? Amen. Thank you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Marilyn, what else? Trust not in your own understanding. That's right. That's right. So you see how those two things go together? That our job is to trust. His job is to give us peace. It's amazing. There's Isaiah 30:15 we're going to come to in a few weeks. Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Your strength. I wrote down some other references, but I don't remember what they all were. Daniel 3:28 and Daniel 6:23 talks about those who trusted in the Lord to save them. So it was the three young men, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They trusted in the Lord. And there was someone that looked like a son of God in the fiery furnace with them. The king referred to them as those who trusted in God. And Daniel in Daniel 6:23. He was in the lion's den and the king shouts down to him, "Hey, you still alive down there? You trusted in God. Are you okay?" "Yeah, I'm here, King." "I'm alive." Like the VeggieTales said, "Thanks for the pizza." "Oh, you had pizza?" Yeah. But the trusting in God is what saved them. They experienced peace even in the midst of a lion's den or a fiery furnace. Why? Because they trusted in the Lord. Peace and trust go together. Are you lacking peace? Are you experiencing something in your life that's caused you to lose that sense of peace? Trust. Trust in the Lord. He's your only hope. Trust. Well, there's much more that could be said, but we need to continue on in our worship. We're going to sing as we close here, "Draw Me Close." As we are drawn close to the Lord, He grants us that peace that passes all understanding. Amen. So would you pray with me? Lord, there's so much hope and so much promise in this passage. Thank you for the truths of your word. I pray that you would help us to apply them, Lord, in whatever ways that you might be speaking to our own hearts right now. But God, I would pray that you'll help us to trust, because you are the everlasting rock. You are the Lord God. You are the only one who's worthy of trust. You are the faithful one. You are the rock that will never be shaken. Lord, maybe there's someone here today who has not really been trusting you. They've been anxious and worried. I pray that you would bring them to a place of trust so that they will really experience peace. Lord, maybe there's someone here who hasn't been walking on that narrow path, but they've been walking on the wide path, and they need to repent and turn around and come back and walk on that narrow path with you again and trust you as they do so and experience your peace. Lord, whatever it is you want to do in our hearts today, would you do it and draw us close to you, Lord? Amen.